Please turn in your Bibles to John 10, verses 31 through 42 in our ongoing study of John's Gospel. We noted back in chapter 8, verses 25 through 31, that one of the important goals in our witness, in our proclamation of the gospel, is to keep the focus on Jesus. And when we're able to do that, we are more likely to make progress with the unbelieving world than we otherwise might. Because it's often the case that the world wants to talk about all the hypocrites in the church and the division in the church and the scandals in the church and wants to talk about other religions and wants to talk about evil in the world or talk about evolution, questions that have some importance but are peripheral. We want to keep the focus on Jesus, on his ministry, on his teaching, on his death, burial, and resurrection. And if we're able to do that, those other questions will ultimately will fall into place. And let me remind you again that Spurgeon's famous saying, statement that he made in connection with the Bible itself. He said, "You don't defend the Bible any more than you defend a lion. You just release the lion. You let the Bible defend itself. It's adequate for that." And so it is with Jesus. He's a lion. We don't need to be defending Jesus. His life and ministry is teaching. They are its own defense. We just need to release the lion. We just need to proclaim Christ and him crucified. That is its own apologetic. And so as we come to chapter 10, verse 31, the verse prior to that, Jesus announced, "I and the Father are one." They had asked that Jesus speak plainly to them back in verse 25. So he did. Very plainly. "I and the Father are one." That's plain. That's direct. Their response to his plain speaking is, verse 31, the Jews, that is the religious authorities, that's John's way of designating those authorities, picked up stones again to stone him. That's what they did back in chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They are so enraged again that they ignore the legal processes that should have been carried out. They go outside of the temple itself in order to get stones and bring them in because they want to kill him right there on the spot at that moment. That's how angered they are by this claim that Jesus makes to be one with the Father. It's important that we not minimize how painful this would be for Jesus to experience this kind of in-your-face rage that he was subjected to. I got something of a taste of this during my fraternity hell week back at the University of Southern California, when upperclassmen got in the faces of the pledges, I would say about a quarter of an inch away from my nose, and screamed threats and profanities in my face. Of course, it was all an act, but we didn't know that. Spraying me with beer in the process. It was very, very unsettling, very uncomfortable to experience the rage of another person. Our son Sam, who's a Marine, said in officer candidate school that there was this occasion where the sergeant trainer, that's not what they call him, but it's something like that, the sergeant instructor was so screaming at the fellow sitting next to him eating lunch telling him to tie his shoes and then tell him to eat his lunch and then tie his shoe and then eat his lunch, got him so flustered that he picked up a banana and bit into it without peeling it. When someone, thankfully this doesn't happen a lot, but when somebody is in your face raging at you, it is very, very uncomfortable. And let's not forget Jesus' true humanity. He experiences this as we would. This has got to be very unsettling for Jesus as they vent their fury at him. But notice the way that he responds. What he does is, I think, the very thing that we ought to be doing in our witness to Jesus. That is, he redirects them to his life and work. He forces them to deal with the implications of his life. The very thing that we should be doing as we are called to bear witness to gospel truth. So I want us to see in the first case, Jesus' response of gentle persuasion. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" That word good has a range of meaning it can mean excellent and useful and helpful. Look at, I've done all these good things. I have done them from the Father. These are the works that the Father gave me to do and empowered me to do. He called me to do. The Apostle Peter describes the ministry of Jesus in Acts 10:35, or 38 rather, that he went about doing good. That's how he characterizes the entire ministry of Jesus. He went about doing good. He healed people. He cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. He even raised the dead. He fed multitudes. His whole life, Matthew Henry says, was miracles and mercies, wonders to amaze and kindnesses for cure. And he doesn't respond then to the rage of those who would murder him on the spot with rage in return. He doesn't yell back. He doesn't scream. What he says is, think about my life. Is it all this healing and helping that I did? Is that what you're objecting to? Is this rational? Is this a reasonable response to my ministry? Think about my works. Think about my deeds. Think about my life. Weigh that. Consider that. Think of that. What are you responding to? The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42, it's cited in Matthew 12, says of Messiah, Matthew says of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. That is a metaphorical way of describing the gentleness of Christ. A bruised reed, just take a twig that's bent to the point of breaking. All you need to do is be slightly rough with this little twig. It's already bent, just about to break. No, Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed. The smoking flax just barely retains its heat, just barely fluttering with smoke. If you move it too quickly, if you're not careful with it, it's going to go right out. It no longer will smoke. The fire will be gone. No, he's so tender, so gentle, so careful that he doesn't quench the smoking flax. He's gentle with us. We are, all of us, just foolish, are we not? We are weak, we're deeply flawed. We know what's right, and we don't do it. We know what we should say. We don't say it. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, they're deeply flawed, are they not? And they really are deserving of a divine response. They're deserving of discipline. They're deserving of his wrath and indignation against us. The soul that sins shall die. The wage of sin is death. And yet, he's patient with us. He does not, as Psalm 103 says, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor does he treat us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens is above the earth, so great is his loving kindness. His love, his care, his tenderness, his gentleness, his patience with us. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Jesus is dealing patiently with them. They want to kill him. What's he do? Oh, He starts talking to him about his life. Look at my works. Think about again about what you're doing. Carefully consider your response. Is this a reasonable response? Is this a rational response on your part? So it is with us. Sometimes he turns us back by the question that a friend might ask, or we remember a Bible verse, or maybe it's an example of another person, and it awakens us to our departure from the path, our compromising of the truth. And he gently nudges us and brings us back into the fold. The Apostle Paul commends to us in 2 Corinthians 10:1 the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what we see here. So he responds with gentle persuasion. Secondly, he responds with a patient instruction. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So it's not for your good works. You are a mere man, they're saying, and you are making yourself out to be God, and therefore you are blaspheming. I think that we can sympathize with his detractors up to a point, because there were so many messianic pretenders in those days, and each of them was causing social unrest and political unrest, and each time it threatened to bring the wrath of Rome down on them, and they would lose their privileges, they would lose their position and the limited freedom that they did have. And so they're cautious, but they're cautious to the point of closed-mindedness. Jesus is not making himself, as they put it, "You make yourself God." He's not making himself anything. That's what he is. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's not making himself something. He's not pretending to be something. He's not claiming something that is untrue when he says, "I and the Father are one." So what Jesus then does is he appeals to Scripture. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Just pause there for a moment. He's going to quote now from Psalm 82:6. But Jesus calls it law, as he cites Scripture. It's an insight that's worth pondering, reflecting on. Jesus is citing a casual clause from the middle of the Psalms. He calls it law. He is not reluctant to characterize all of biblical revelation as law. If even poetry is law, then so also is historical narrative. So also is wisdom literature, like Proverbs. He calls it law because all of Scripture is of binding authority for us, as it is for him. And one of the answers that I give to people who say, "Why do you believe the Bible?" Well, I believe it because Jesus believed it. How do I know that Jesus believed it? Well, there's things like this, where he's not really out to prove a point of view on Scripture, but so much as to cite a passage in defense of himself in light of this controversy with his detractors. And he cites this Psalm 82, verse 6, where the psalmist applies the word Elohim to Israel's judges. Verse 6 says, "I said, you are gods," small g, "sons of the Most High, all of you." And Jesus says about that's law. That is of binding legal authority for you as the people of God, as is all of the Bible. So let's go back to what he says here. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, in a passage, Psalm 86:6, in which the judges of Israel are being addressed, and they are given the title Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. So in what sense is that rightly applied to human judges? Well, when they are in divinely appointed positions and exercising the authority that God delegates to human authorities. So the word is functioning there in a way similar to our word Lord. So we will speak of the Lord of the manor. And we're not talking about the Lord Christ or the Lord God, but it has human application and it has divine application. And Jesus is pointing out that in the Psalms, Elohim has a human and divine application. It is used primarily of God, but there are other times when it is used to designate those who were in divinely appointed offices and exercising divinely appointed authority. So he's arguing that if in the Psalms there are ordinary, flawed human judges who, when God addresses them, says, "You are gods," verse 35, "if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken," back to that in a minute, "do you say of him whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" So the argument in verses 35 and 36 is, look, God himself calls them gods for the reason stated. "And you say of me, I was consecrated and sent." That word "sent" is not used of anyone else but of Christ. We come into the world, we're not sent. We're not on a mission, a divinely appointed mission, in any sense like the Messiah, like Christ, like Jesus was. So if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent? The word of God just merely came to them, but of Jesus, he was consecrated and sent. So if it wasn't blasphemy to apply it to those human judges, then why would you say that you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? They were called the Son of God, so why would it be inappropriate to call me a Son of God? It's actually emphatic. "Would you say of him," verse 36, he's incredulous, "the one whom the Father sent, the one whom the Father consecrated." It's not blasphemy that tempts us today so much in connection with Jesus. It's our degradation of him, our low estimate. This is why I say this is emphatic. Do you say of him? Do you say of Jesus that he's just one religious figure among others? Would you say that of him? That's the sense of things. Would you say of him that he's just a prophet? Or that he's just an important moral teacher? Or do you think that he can safely be ignored? You would say that of him? The one whom God Almighty consecrated and sent into the world? Let's go back to this. Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus calls Psalm 82:6 scripture. That's the way you designate all of the Bible. Law, that's another designation of all of the Bible. He says it cannot be broken. To break it means it cannot be annulled, cannot be set aside, cannot be ignored. And again, this is but a casual clause. That's a term used by the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield. We're not talking about some key doctrinal declaration here from Psalm 82:6. No, we're talking about just a phrase that's found in the middle of the Psalter. And yet Jesus says, look, it cannot be broken. We cannot ignore this. We cannot disobey this. We cannot set this aside. We cannot treat this with indifference. This is the authoritative word of God that cannot be broken, cannot be set aside. this is why I say, I'm perfectly content to take the view that Jesus is. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, because believe it, Jesus believed it. And Jesus believed it was all true. And Jesus believed it was all law and binding authority. And Jesus believed it was all scripture from God. And Jesus believed that every bit of it would be fulfilled. And every bit of it's to be honored. And every bit of it's to be obeyed. And none of it's to be denied or broken or disregarded or disobeyed. Do you not feel perfectly safe taking that view, if that's the view that Jesus took? I think he knows a little bit more about this than we do. So I'm very comfortable taking the view of scriptural authority that Jesus said. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, heaven and earth will pass away before God's word passes away. He says every jot and tittle will be authoritative and normative for the people of God till heaven and earth pass away. It's to be kept and taught, he says, by the disciples of Jesus. So Jesus' patient rebuttal of his detractors is compelling. And what he's saying is, look again at my life. That's the basic point that he's making with them. Look again at my life. You say it's not for a good work. Well, you need to understand your Bible. I'm going to answer that. I'm going to rebut that. And now let's get back to looking at my life. Verse 37 and number 3, Jesus responds with persistence. Let's go back to the point introduced in verse 32. I have shown you many good works. Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. He invites us not to believe. This is rather remarkable, isn't it? He invites us not to believe. If I'm not doing the works of the Father, the works of God, deeds of God, if my works are not those empowered by God, called to by God, evidence of God, well, then disregard me. But, verse 38, if I do them, even though you do not believe me, in other words, you don't believe my words, even though my words, we know, his words were powerful, they were self-evidencing, they were compelling, but if you do not believe me, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, that is my words, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. These are the works that pleases the Father. They're ordained of the Father. They are empowered by the Father. Jesus doesn't demand that we just believe his words or just believe his assertions of his identity, but he says, look at my deeds. Look at my works. Look at my life. Are they not those the Father has given me to do? Verse 38, to the end of the verse, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He speaks of the unity of the Father and the Son. And in effect, he is offering here a final invitation to the religious authorities. These are Jesus' last words to them. He does not, in John's gospel, address them again. And he leaves them on a positive note. He wants them to know and believe. If you look at my works, you will then know and understand my identity. You'll know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus' life and works and deeds validate his claims. That's the point, that he is the Son of God, that he is one with the Father, of the unity of the Father and the Son, that he's been consecrated of God, that he is sent from God. That's the point that Jesus is making. So in answer to the question, who is Jesus? A question that they're wrestling with then, that we continue to wrestle with in every generation. How do I answer that question? Well, I have to look closely at his life. I have to look at with integrity and with an open mind. Now that means I'm going to have to overcome my indifference to the answer to that question. That means I'll have to overcome my apathy with regard to that question, or my fear of what the answer to that question might be, or my prejudice or bias against the biblical answer to that question, Jesus' own answer to that question. The way to answer it is to ask the question, what did the eyewitnesses of his ministry say about the meaning of that ministry, the record of it that we have in the New Testament? Well, they tell us he healed a man born blind. They tell us that he walked on water, that he turned the water into wine, that he stilled the storm, that he raised the dead, that he fed the 5,000. They meant to demonstrate to us that these were not the works of a mere man, and none of this was done in a corner, as the Apostle Paul points out to Festus in Acts 26. No, all of this was done in public. It was done before witnesses. Multiple eyewitness accounts are given that Jesus' life was the life of God lived in the flesh, that his works were the works of God, empowered and approved by God, and that he is one in nature and essence with the Father, yet distinct from the Father. Jesus is inviting them to draw the right conclusion. How can he be distinct from the Father and yet one with the Father, one in essence, one in nature with the Father? How can these things be? This is heavy. This is a mystery. Matthew Henry's answer is, we can acknowledge and adore the depth even when we cannot find the bottom. No, his works, they validate his claims. His life validates what he claimed about himself. What did he say about himself? He said, well, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll not hunger. If you believe in me, you'll not thirst. He said, I'm the living water. He said, if you thirst, come to me and drink, and from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. These are extraordinary claims. He said he had the truth. And he said, if you believe me, the truth that I preach and teach, that truth will set you free. He said, I am the light of the world. And if you come to the light, you'll no longer walk in darkness. You'll have the light that is necessary for life in this world and eternal life. He's going to go on in future chapters to say, I am the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in me will live, even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. He made these remarkable claims, did he not? I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls. Extraordinary promises that he made. Extraordinary claims that he made. If you're not inclined to believe the claims, they're validated by the works. He did the works of God. And the works validate the claims. And if you include his teaching as among his works, see, I would have you know, preaching is work. You may not know that because you're not preachers. And some of you think it's just easy as anything just to get up here and preach. Well, I want you to know I go home exhausted. And I take a long afternoon nap, and I have to drink glasses full of water afterward to recover the right liquidity in my body. If you include Jesus' sermons and his preaching among his works, you just think of it. This is one who gave us the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Extraordinary. Someone who gave us the Lord's Prayer, the most widely used, recognized, respected, honored prayer that has ever been taught. This is the one who taught us to love our neighbors and love our enemies and to turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, and give the coat off of our backs. This is the one who gave us this extraordinary body of teaching that without exaggeration, it changed the whole world. It gave an entirely different vision of life. Jesus' influence is unparalleled. His teaching supersedes that of any philosopher, any teacher in the history of the world, and it's not even close. It's extraordinary the things that he taught. The golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. His parables, so many of which are beloved throughout the world. In other words, if we include Jesus' sermons, his teaching, they provide even more persuasive, compelling proof of his identity and the validity of his claims to be the Savior of the world. Well, all this, in fact, ends in tragedy. Point number four. It ends in tragedy. They refuse the challenge to evaluate his works. Instead, what they do in verse 39 is they sought to arrest him. This time they weren't picking up stones, so maybe the impact of his challenge was felt to a degree. They back off a little bit. No, they're going to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. In verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So he goes east of the Jordan River to a place of relative safety and calm, and he remains there. And many, it says in verse 41, came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. So there we're being reminded of the witness of John the Baptist as another confirmation of the identity and mission of Jesus. And we're told in verse 42, and many believed in him where? There. And I think that's the point. They believed in him there, but not where? Not back where they should have believed in him, where they knew better, where they knew the Bible, where all the authorities were, where all the scribes were, where the Pharisees were, where the religious teachers were, where the religious authorities were, back in Jerusalem, back in Judea. No, they believe in him out there in the wilds, back out in the country, out in the provinces. We might say it's the rednecks that believed in him, right? The despised fundamentalists are the people that believe. Not the educated, not the elite, not the authorities, not the experts. No, it was out there, the other side of the Jordan River, for heaven's sake. They believed in him there, but not where the people who knew the Bible and were religious and devout and observant. In other words, it's the same as John 4. It was in Samaria that they believed, another place where they're not supposed to believe. And this is the pattern that we find throughout the Bible and throughout church history. That is, that the people who have the advantages should believe, but don't. People that brought up in the church, people that have been in the pews, they've heard the gospel since childhood. Over and over again, they've heard it. They should believe and they don't. And then those who shouldn't believe, those who've been not given the privilege of a Christian home, not given the privilege of growing up in a Christian church, those who've lived a life of sin or crime or have abused their bodies or abused others, they end up believing. The privileged, those who've had every advantage, they don't believe. Those brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, in a Christian civilization, they don't believe. Go to the mission field, and it's these pagans who are embracing Christ. People who have none of the advantages. This is how in China, we've gone from 1949, where there may have been 2 million Christians, to where they're talking about 50 million, maybe more, maybe even 100 million. That's why we're talking about Africa being a Christian continent soon. In 1850, there were approximately zero Christians. And in the continent of Africa, the wheel had not been invented. There was no written language. Every disadvantage imaginable, and they are becoming a Christian continent, while Europe and North America, the Western world, is being de-Christianized at the same time. People have all the advantages. They don't believe. People with no advantages. They believe. So the title of this sermon is Coming to Terms with Jesus, and that's the question I want to leave you with. Have you come to terms with Jesus, with his life, with his deeds, with his teaching, with his claims? If not, why not? If not, what might one be waiting for? Why the delay? Delay means disaster. So let me not resist until he has nothing more to say to me. Remember what I said? This is the last time he talks to these people. One last appeal. His last word to the authorities, to the experts, to the people that know, the people that had every advantage, he has nothing more to say. So let's not delay until he has nothing more to say to one of us. And he leaves us to our unbelief, our hardness of heart, and our ungodliness. Today is the day of salvation. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. That's a promise. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Draw near to him while he is near. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that we would not delay. We are a congregation of people who have had every advantage. And so we pray, O Lord, that we might recognize the deity of Christ, the authority of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the redemption that is in Christ, that we might be saved. And that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for him. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 642, Be Thou My Vision. This is a hymn that is essentially saying, Be Thou My Everything. Be Thou My Everything. Number 642, the beautiful Irish tune, Be Thou My Vision.